Welcome to the Hope Unyielding podcast. The goal of Hope Unyielding is to proclaim God's love, faithfulness, and the hope we have in Him through personal story. Today, I'm talking to Ken Stokes, a man who has one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard. Ken Stokes is a Marine vessel technician and is an active member at Estruma Baptist Church. He has been involved for a number of years in short-term missions in Eastern Europe. He makes his home in Louisiana with his wife, Rachel, and four kids. Thanks so much for joining me today, Ken.
Oh, yes. It's great being able to talk to you, Hope.
So Ken and I met each other when we were doing missions in Eastern Europe. And the first time I met him, he was in a bit of a pickle. He and three teenage boys he was traveling with, they had lost all their luggage and they only had the clothes on their back. And my first impression of Ken was he's very cool under pressure. And he just said, "Hi, I'm Ken. Here's everyone else. We just had our whole trip upended, but we're fine."
That's interesting. That was your first impression. That's awesome.
Uh-huh. That was my first impression.
I remember that now. That was actually quite terrible that we didn't have all of our luggage.
But Ken, it was one of those people that, you know, when you meet someone, you make subconscious assumptions. And I think my assumption about Ken was, okay, he grew up in the church. You know, he seemed very committed to his faith, very deep in his faith. And he got up one day at camp and he told his testimony and it blew me away and it blew everyone who was sitting there away. So I wanted to invite Ken on to talk about it because of how powerful it is, how it shows how Jesus pursues us. He pursues us relentlessly. Basically, Ken met Jesus in prison. So I'd love to hear a little bit about your background, Ken, about how you ended up in that bad place and how Jesus found you.
You know, I am probably one of the only, I'm the only person that I know that says, you know, thank God for prison. Okay. Mm-hmm. I thank God for that whole thing, because otherwise I don't know if I would have ever even looked in his direction in the first place. So prison's what brought me to that point in my life where I had to look somewhere other than myself, you know, and it was the changing point. So I thank God for prison. And I guess the only way to start is at the beginning, I guess. You know, I grew up in a great home. You know, I wasn't destined for prison from birth, you know. Mm-hmm. I had loving parents. They cared for me beyond any way that I can explain it. And I don't know, I was pretty much a nerd, you know.
Uh-huh.
I didn't have a lot of friends. I grew up in a rural place in lower Alabama. And I kind of grew up differently than a lot of other people that I speak to my age. I'm probably the only person my age that's ever milked a cow. Okay, that's how rural we were. But I guess it was probably when I became a teenager, whenever, I don't know, I felt kind of out of place and not necessarily popular, of course. And I got introduced to pot as a teenager, and that's where everything started, was with marijuana. I guess I started smoking pot and everybody started liking me. Mm. You know, it was like, hey, let's go smoke with... They called me Anthony or Stokes back then. Anthony was my middle name. So everybody would come hang out with me and we'd smoke pot. But things progressed over time. I ended up getting involved in a whole lot of other types of drugs, hanging out with people that were of ill repute, if you will. And doing all the same things they were, and thought nothing of it. wasn't a big deal for me. I, as a matter of fact, I thought everybody lived like this. You know, I was like, wow. You know what? There's not a person I know that's not that doesn't have to be high to go do anything. I experimented with cocaine. I was pretty much a regular alcoholic. You know, I drank from the time from 10 o'clock in the morning until I couldn't drink anymore. I couldn't go anywhere without having some pot. Like, if I didn't have a sack of pot in my pocket, I wasn't going to the movies. I wasn't going to town. I got to get my pot first. But it ended up taking me down a dark path. I got busted for drugs when I was 17. And then I just got worse and worse. I got to a point to where, I don't know, I didn't care about anybody but myself, and I was going to do my thing regardless of whether my parents, the law, or anyone else was to, whatever they had to say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it's I'm going to just go with it. By the time I was 18, I was standing before a judge. I had about 6 felony charges.
Hmm.
From everything from assaulting police officer to, possession charges, burglary charges. I had all of this on my plate. And I will never forget that day, because I remember standing before that judge and they had a file about 2 inches thick they laid up there on the table from all of my years, even the stuff that I'd done when I was before I was 18. And pretty much he told me that I was a menace to society, and I ended up getting 12 years in the state penitentiary. Wow. So I was 18 years old now. I've probably been smoking pot for about 5 years, I guess, 4 years. 12 years. And for an 18-year-old, 12 years is a lifetime.
Right.
And I remember thinking that. I'm like, well, my life is ruined. It's over. You know, I'm never getting out. You know, this is the end. And I was scared to death. Okay, I like to act like I was hardcore. I like to act like I was tough.
Mm-hmm.
But inside, I'm like, I'm 18. I weigh 145, and I'm about to go to prison. Okay, mm-hmm. This is scary stuff. And at first it was scary. After I'd been there for a little while, I started realizing that I fit right in. You know, everybody there was just as cruel and mean and ugly as I was inside. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I was kind of with my people. I ended up getting, because I was 18 and 145, I ended up getting a lot of trouble off the bat. In prison, it's a different culture. It's like a whole different world inside of our society. And I ended up getting in some fights and some trouble. And before long, they were locking me up in prison, you know, prison in prison. It's kind of hard to explain, and may take, you know, I don't want to go into all of the details of life of a American prisoner, but I guess I'd been in there for not even a month or two, and I was approached by some Aryan brothers. And before long, I was hanging out with the Aryan Brotherhood.
Can you talk a little bit about what the Aryan Brotherhood is?
Well, the Aryan Brotherhood is a prison gang. Don't let anybody fool you by anything else. The Aryan Brothers themselves like to say, we're not a gang, we're an organization.
Hmm.
You know, but in reality, it's a prison gang. And the whole idea of the Aryan Brotherhood is men that are bonding together to help each other survive. That's the idea they're implanting in your brain. But in reality, it's mind control.
Okay.
There's somebody that's calling all the shots that's in control. But I learned all that later. So as a young man speaking to the Aryan Brotherhood, thinking, hey, if I'm going to survive in prison, then I need to band together with some other people that are like me. And the Aryan Brotherhood is very racist. It's about white power and white privilege. Anybody that is not of the white ethnicity is trash. And
wow.
That is exactly how you don't socialize with anybody of another ethnic group or a color. And I was buying into this stuff. Now, prior to going to prison, I was not a racist. I was not that kind of person. But as I was in prison and surrounded by this influence, it just started taking a hold of me. And I started hating people, you know, for their color or just for, you know, not. It was crazy how I felt about people. Now that I think about it, you know, looking back, it was rather insane that you would even think like that. But it's a hate group.
Okay.
I mean, here, I'll tell you, the creed, I'll never forget it. The creed is we must secure the existence of white people and the future for white children. That is their creed that they hammer into you. Now, I'll tell you later, I'll get into that later. That ended up becoming a problem for me, obviously, when Christ walked into my life. The Aryan Brotherhood, it has ranks just like the military. All right. So you earn your medals and your stripes by doing great feats. And for them, that'd be getting into a fight or standing up for yourself. If somebody broke in line and you busted their head open for breaking in line, oh, well, now you get a medal. Oh, well, now you move up in rank. Things like that. Things that were horrible. My wife knows some of the horrible things that I have done while in prison. And every time that you do something horrible, like I broke a guy's ribs, all right? Oh, well, now you can be a staff sergeant. You move up a rank.
Okay.
You move up a rank. Every time you get into a battle like that or a fight, you move up. It's really stupid when you think about it. But while you're in the middle of it, oh, yeah, I was striving to be the authority, you know, I want to move up in rank. Let me move up in rank, whatever I can do. So anyway, I eventually ended up becoming like the third in command, quotation marks, of our Aryan Brotherhood in the Alabama State Penitentiary, because I just got to the point to where every time you would fight or get in trouble, you know, every time you would fight or do one of these deeds, you would get in trouble in prison. And they have this little system they call where it's called good time. Like, okay, I got a 12-year sentence, but I was supposedly able to get out when 1/3 of that is done. So I should have been able to get out of prison in 4 years if I stayed out of trouble. But if you get in trouble, you go to like an inside court and they say, oh, well, you did this. So now we're going to add 2 more years onto that. So now I have to be in there for 6 years. So that's kind of how they keep you under control while you're in prison. Otherwise, most people will be like, I got 12 years. I don't care about nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how they do that. So every time I would get in trouble, they take a little more of my good time away. I was actually looking at about 10 years by the time I was over with. And every time you get in trouble, they move you to a higher security level camp. So you start out in like a little work camp, but you get in trouble. Now you go to a level 3 camp. Oh, you get in trouble. You go to a level 4 and so on. So I was at a camp that was just under death row, locked down all the time. I'd gotten in much trouble and I had done so much awful things to get there. That is the position that I was in. And I was looking at 10 years mandatory. I'm not getting out. I already missed parole. It just isn't going to happen. And I started looking at things and I just hated my existence. I didn't like where I was at in this world. I was like, there's got to be something more than this.
Hmm.
And I actually grew to a point to where I was kind of depressed. Now that I look at it now, I was probably really depressed. And that depression sort of turned into hatred.
Hmm.
I just hated everybody, everyone. It didn't matter if they were even my own Aryan brother. I didn't love him. I hated him too. And I looked at people as objects. You know, what can I get from you? What is it you have that I can use? And that is exactly where I was at. And that hate was just coming out of me. I had a great reputation in there, obviously, to move up this many ranks. Everybody saw me as somebody you didn't mess with. And I think the main reason why is because I really didn't care whether I lived or died.
Mm-hmm.
I had gotten to that point to where, you know what, this is life. This is where I'm going to be. I don't want to live like this, so I don't even want to live. Who cares? I even contemplated suicide on a couple of occasions, but I just couldn't go through with that. So instead, I was trying to make other people kill me. So I would put myself in situations that could be disastrous, and it didn't matter. And so my reputation was, well, that's a guy right there that has no care in the world. He doesn't care about anybody. So you don't mess with him. You just avoid him, you know, that kind of thing. And that's where I was at. And I remember I was in my cell. This was the one catalyst that changed my train of thought. and it was an older black man. He walked by the cell and he stopped and he looked at me standing there and he said, "Can I ask you a question? Now, look, I'm a high-ranking Aryan Brotherhood. You don't really have conversations with people of other color or ethnicity, mm-hmm. right?" So I was like, "Sure." And he said, "How old are you?" And I told him, I think I was about 20 at the time. So in 2 years' time in prison, I went from a scared 18-year-old to a high-ranking Aryan Brotherhood, you know, in a level 4 camp. And I told him how old I was, and he said, "You know, son, you're stupid. You have your whole life ahead of you. You could get out of here and have a life." Now, this guy was like 60-something years old and spent his entire life in prison, at least 40 years in prison. And he said, "You could get out of here and have a life." And I just kind of cussed him out, said a few things to him, and sent him on his way. But that was the spark that got me to thinking about it, you know? And I was thinking, really? I mean, is there something other than this? And I ended up getting in some more trouble while I was in there, and they threw me in lockup. That's, like I said, it's like jail inside a prison. When you're in lockup, you don't have cigarettes. You don't have all your amenities and things that you want. They give you one thing, and that is a book, and that is the Bible. Now, if you was Muslim, you could have the Quran, but that is all they give you.
Okay.
And I'm sitting in this cell and I'm thinking about, you know, what that guy said. And I'm thinking about all of the men and the people that visited me while I was in jail or while I was in a drug rehabilitation or while I was in some of the situations I was in. And every one of them was always talking about this Bible and about the things that were in here and this stuff. And I was like, what is this all about? I had came to the conclusion a long time ago that there was a God. So that wasn't my problem. Okay. There has to be something greater than me. I had reasoned that in my own mind. But what is it about this book that all these guys are talking about? And I remembered back to the fourth grade. I had a friend of mine that whose father was a student minister. And him and I were new to the city. This is when we first moved to this one little city. And so we kind of hit it off because we were both kind of outsiders of the town. And so I'd be over at his house spending the night. He'd spend the night at my house. And it was strange because when I was at their house, the first time they would read the Bible together, his father would pull it out. And I'm a guest in the house, so I'm sitting on the couch listening to them read this. And I'm telling you, it's King James all the way, too. They were vows. And then they would pray together after they read the book and then before bed. And I'd never seen anything like this, okay? This was strange to me. And I remember going home to my father, and I was like, "Daddy, these people are crazy." Right? I said, they do this and they do this. And my father, in his wisdom, you know, he did his best to explain to me about what the Bible was and who Jesus Christ was and those kinds of things. And he told me, he said, "Son, if you ever want to go to church or you want to start reading this Bible, I'm going to support you 100%. You go for it." But it was that man, that friend of mine's father, Alan Von Kennel is his name. That's crazy that I can remember that.
Wow.
I remembered that while I was sitting there in that cell. I remember that. I said, "What is it about this book, you know?" So I opened up the Bible and I started reading. I started reading from Genesis chapter 1, you know, in the beginning, he created it. And there's a lot of stuff in there that was hard to understand.
Once you get to Leviticus, right?
Oh, yeah. When you get there, it really is mind-boggling. But anyway, while I was in lockup, I read to about Psalms, well, about the middle of the book. I was in the middle of Psalms. And when I got out, I was like, you know, I'm going to keep reading this.
Mm-hmm.
And my interest was piqued. I was just intrigued by what I'm reading. And the whole time I'm reading the book, I'm thinking, this is thousands of years old. You know, this is ancient stuff here. Let's check it out. I remember they give you a little desk in your cell, and I was sitting in my cell and I had the Bible open somewhere in Psalms and I was reading it. And these two guys, they come walking by. I don't remember their names. I wish I did, actually. And they stopped by my cell and they're like, "Hey man, we seen you've been reading this book. Do you understand what you're reading?" Kind of thing. And I was like, "Yeah, you know, I hope I understand what I'm reading," being a real smart butt about it, really. And then they said, "Well, do you mind if we come in your cell and talk about it?" And see, I knew these two guys. I've seen them around. When you're in the Aryan Brotherhood, you pay attention to everybody in prison. You get to know who's who. And these two guys were Christians. And I kind of saw them as weak, if you will, because you judge people that way when you're in prison. This guy's tough. You don't mess with him. This guy's weak. He's, you know.
Right.
And so I saw them as weak people. And I knew they were Christians, and I kind of knew where this was going, but it was okay. So I let them come into my little cell, and they sat down, and we started talking, and they started talking about Jesus Christ. They weren't talking about all the stuff that I read. They were talking about Jesus Christ. And they were explaining to me how all of this stuff that I had just read is pointing to and revealing and showing Christ. Christ is, is, makes up all of that. And I mean, they actually broke out their Bibles they had in their pockets, and they went through Romans, you know, and they went through John and all of the different scriptures that we, you know and love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for us, and these kinds of things. And they told me, they said, "Look, you need to quit reading where you're at right now. Just stop there. Go over to the Gospels and read about Jesus Christ. You need to know about Jesus Christ." And so, I was like, "I'll do that." And they wanted to pray with me before they left. And I probably have said some prayers in my life, you know, talking to God one way or the other. But that moment, I actually wholeheartedly, truthfully spoke to God when they were praying. Hmm. But our prayer wasn't about, "Oh, well, save Ken," or, you know, any kind of like salvation prayer or anything like that. All we were praying about was that God would reveal himself to me through what I was reading. God would open up my eyes, that I would understand what I'm reading, and that I would be able to see Jesus Christ in all of this. And that's what I prayed, and that's what they were praying with me. And then they left, and I immediately started reading the Gospels. And the truth is I read all four of them that day. Okay.
Wow.
Yeah, they're not that long. Mark's super short. And if you're in prison and you have nothing to do, you're going to blow through it. But the real truth of the matter is while I'm reading it, you know, I started in Matthew, of course. That's like the first one. When you're reading it, I was making all the connections to the stuff that I had previously read. And it was like things were just clicking in my brain. And I was so, you know, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And you're automatically going back to Moses in the desert, you know, and you're all of that stuff was just interwoven and connected together so fluently and so amazingly that it was like picking up a novel that you've wanted to read for years and you can't. It was a page turner. I'm like, "Oh my goodness." And I was going through it so quickly. And now it's repetitive, of course, you know, each gospel is synoptic between the three anyway, and they're all the same. So you're reading the same story and you're getting a very clear picture from four different witnesses about who Jesus Christ is. And so I remember that night I laid on my rack and I'm thinking about all of this. I'm thinking about Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about God in the flesh came to earth and he died for people like me, you know? But I also was thinking about what he was asking, you know, because he tells you to follow me. He tells you to get, you know, take up your cross he tells you to give up everything to follow me. We always talk about it being a free gift, and it is. But in reality, you have to surrender to it. And I just was not a person that would ever surrender. I was a fighter. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm not going to surrender to anybody. It's just not going to happen. And I'm laying there on the rack and I'm thinking about Christ and I'm thinking about my past and I'm thinking about my life and I'm looking at all the different scenarios and playing them all out in my mind. And I'm like, Christ is offering me salvation, eternity. He's offering me something that I don't even recognize, you know, love of this nature. And then I'm thinking about all the things that I like, you know, the things like the types of movies I like, the jokes I like, the cursing, you know, sex, you know, those kind of things, you know, and you're thinking, oh, I got to give all this up, you know, to follow Christ. And it was so, I tell people this all the time. It comes out every time. It's like the cartoon. You got the little devil on the one shoulder in your ear saying,
right,
oh, you like this, you like this. And you've got the angel on the other shoulder that's saying, but that doesn't matter. That's not important. This is what is being offered to you, you know? And of course, the whole time that I'm laying there thinking about this, I'm thinking that how far away I actually feel from God. You know, how dark my life has become, how hate-filled that I am. And I don't know, I was going crazy. The truth is, I was seriously mentally going insane, sitting there thinking about all of it. The anguish inside of me was building up to the point to where I was about to burst. So I rolled off of that rack and I knelt on the floor in prison and just started praying to Christ, praying to God. For the first time ever, in letting everything inside of me out. I do not know how long I was praying. I can't tell you. I know I confessed every sin that I knew of. All right. But I also, the whole time that I'm praying, I'm talking to God and I'm like, God, you know, this is my life. This is what I have done with my life. This is where I've brought myself. And so I need you. I'm ready to give it to you. I want to give it to you. And the whole time I'm praying, I don't know, it was kind of like a reoccurring thought. It was like, Christ loves me. He loves me, even though I'm this evil of a person, even though I've done all of this bad in my life, he still died on that cross for me. He died on that cross and he knew who I was going to be. He knew I was going to be in this cell praying to him one day. And it was kind of personal, you see. It was like, it wasn't like, oh, God died for everybody. No, he died for Ken Stokes, you know, and that's how I felt inside. And yeah, through the tears and the snot, I probably hadn't cried in 3 or 4 years, you know. And all of that was like a faucet that just opened up and I was pouring everything out that I had to him. And I was asking for him to show me the way, you know, and I slept really good that night. I don't know what, I don't know if it was because I got all that emotion out or what, but I slept really good that night. And I woke up the next day and there was just things that were different about the way that I perceived life. It's not like this miraculous snap your fingers, the genie says, boom, you're a different person now. That was not what took place. I still had all the years of corrupt living, my ideologies in my mind and all of these different scripts that were running. I still cussed. I still was I still had bad habits. But what was different was I no longer felt like an enemy of God. I felt like I was family, you know, like wow. I was a child, you know, and I remember looking at the people around me differently. It wasn't that I looked at this guy next to my cell or this guy over here as somebody that I could get something from. I actually was wondering how they got to where they are today. How did he end up in prison? What has gotten so wrong in his life that he's here? And I viewed people as as somebody that just hadn't met Christ yet. You know, that they were a child of God that needed to see who he was. And it was just a big change, a big difference. That was the big difference. It was the lenses that I was seeing the world through that was different. And it got me in some trouble being a high-ranking Aryan brother. You know? Yeah, and they're sitting here talking about this securing the existence of white people, and here they are never getting out of prison. You know, I'm like, how are you going to secure the existence of white children if you're stuck in here, brother? You know, and it got pretty rough there for a little while. I had some altercations and this and that, but one of the great things about it was, is I still to this day swear that it was divine. It was God God done it this way for a reason. I had a reputation that was built up of being a bad person that didn't care about anything.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knew it. It's funny how when you move from one camp to another camp and they already know your reputation, they already know who you are. Just about everybody I ran into remembered that person. And then they seen the change. And because they seen the change, I had more clout. I don't know, more that they would listen to me.
Okay.
So I wasn't an outcast. They were like, there's something different about this guy. You know, I know this guy. There's something different. And so I was actually able to speak to a bunch of different young men that I think was heading in the wrong direction. And I think God used that, you know, I think God worked through that. I was different. Yes. But I was still in prison and I was
right.
Into that, you know, that's what's wild. I was looking at my situation and I no longer looked at the situation as something that was down or terrible because I wasn't focusing on my surroundings. I was focusing on being missional for Christ, you know, being the best child of God I could be while I'm in prison, which was difficult. All right. Anyway, I ended up getting into some programs, got into a couple of things. Believe it or not, prison can rehabilitate a person. It usually goes one or two ways. You go in, you get worse like I did at first, or you get into the programs and you get better and you get out. I wasn't looking for any of that stuff. Come to find out after going to the church that was there, like I was telling you earlier, it's non-denomination. Well, they don't say non-denominational. It's just no denominations. Mm-hmm. We're going to church, you guys.
Right.
You might have a Baptist preacher one day. You might have a Pentecostal preacher the next. You know, but going to church, meeting some of the men that were in there, they started talking about the different programs that were available to me. And I started getting involved in these programs. And every time you would complete a program, they would reward you with your good time back. I was like, you got to be kidding me.
Oh, wow.
All of this, you know, I'm going to do as much as I can. So I was involved in some intense drug rehabilitation programs. I got a, you know, anger management programs. I did all of these things. Now, of course, the truth is, in my mind, I'm doing all these for my good time. I'm trying to go home. I want to get out of prison. But all in all, I actually ended up teaching the guys in there so they could get a GED. I was one of the guys that actually had a 12th grade education and was able to do that. So I was teaching guys their GED. They gave me some of my good time back for that. I ended up walking out of prison. It was probably a grand total of somewhere between 4.5 and 5 years. A different being, a different person. And man, what's so amazing is I look back on that 5 years and it was like nothing compared to all of the years that I've experienced since then. I mean, I have a wife, I have four wonderful children. I have four felonies on my record. I don't know how many four-time felons there are walking the streets, you know? So
right.
It's just a miracle that I'm here. And I thank God every day that I was able to experience what I experienced in prison so that I could look toward him. Because otherwise, I don't know where I'd probably be dead, or I probably would have never looked his way to begin with.
Wow. Well, that's, again, I'm blown away by that. That's the second time I've heard it. The last time I heard it was a few years ago. But one thing that really stuck out to me that I think could be of an encouragement to Christians who are listening, who have been praying for someone for a long time, is the man that you mentioned you met in, what was it, fourth grade?
Yes.
And you remembered his name.
Oh, I remember him.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, I remember his son's name. I remember my friend's name. But that is something that I tell people all the time. All right. People that are, I don't know, critical of Christianity or maybe just skeptical about it or whatever, I tell them all the time to look for those signposts. See, I can look back now and I can say, wow, that was God in the fourth grade. I can look back to, I had a girlfriend that I'd take on dates and her father used to talk about Christ, talk about the Bible. I remember him, you know, I can see, I'm like, wow, God, you was actually trying to reach me then. And then I can remember these men that would come to prison and would talk, well, jail. I wasn't in prison yet. I was actually in the county jail. I can remember these people. And every time it was God kind of reaching into my world, you know, that I am shutting anything like that out. And he was reaching into my world and he was trying to get my attention. And it's amazing. And then the older black man in prison, to this day, I know that was God's. It was a catalyst in my mind to get me to think a different way so that he could reach me, you know?
Wow. And
if you think about it, every Christian, I don't care what your background, if you grew up in a Christian home your entire life, if you was a drug addict or an ex-convict or whatever, you can look in your life, and if you look back close enough, you'll see those little signposts that were like, wow. That was a God moment. I didn't realize it till now. That was another God moment. And he's always been reaching out for you, you know, and it amazes me today to think about it, how he does that.
I love that. I love the word signpost. It's just his pursuit of us. I've been in the book of Hosea a lot lately, and I just love how God pursues his people, no matter what they do, no matter how many times they fall, just because he loves them. And it has nothing to do with their own merits. And I mean, every testimony is a story of that. But I think yours is one that makes people really stop and think. And
well, because it's so extreme.
It's extreme, yeah.
You know, it's extreme. You know, and I have a lot of Christian friends. And it used to be that they would tell me, you know, oh, I wish I had a testimony like you know, those kind of things, you know, and it would actually hurt me inside though, because I'm like, man, I wish that I grew up in a Christian home. I wish that I had, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So, but God's working in and through all of it. He, and it's amazing. Like you said, how he's always pursuing us. I'm thinking about it now. Don't make me cry.
What
I'm thinking about is not only does he pursue you, but once he's got you, he doesn't let you go.
Yes.
Okay? Even when things are tough and even when you're messing up, you know, and you're trying to run away sometimes, he doesn't let you go. He's always right there to draw you back. He's always right there to love on you. He's always right there to show you the direction. And I can see all the different things. I mean, I'm old now. I feel old.
You're not that old, I don't think.
Look at this gray, right? I'm much older now. I've been walking with Christ for, I guess I was 22 then, 22, 23. So I've been walking with Christ for 20 years.
Hmm.
And I can look back at all of the crisis in my life, you know, and I can see where God changed me, where he was working in my life. Like meeting my wife, that was just amazing to me. She was like a godsend in all reality. She was, because I was heading in a different direction. See, when I got out of prison, it was strange. I had been living a Christian life with a band of Christian brothers in a situation that was extreme.
Right.
Let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever been able to worship with Christians in prison, but they love Jesus, okay? Mm-hmm. And they live differently. And when I got out and started trying to go to different churches, there was just something that was missing. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't have that feeling. And I got to the point, I actually felt like, because I had a lot of shame, you know, for my past life, for where I'd been. And so I felt like I just didn't fit in, that I was being pushed away at some places, some churches, you know, that they knew who I was because I was going to churches in my local town and they don't accept the fact that you're a different person. You see?
Right.
So I was like, well, I'm going to do this thing on my own. I don't have to be involved with a body of believers. You know, I didn't think like that back then. I don't have to do this stuff. And it was great for a little while, but you know, the pressures of life, all of those things that are out there, they chip away at you. And that's why we're stronger together than we are apart. You mm-hmm. know, there's always somebody out there that's experienced what you're going through, or I don't know, you're just stronger with a body of believers than you are alone. And I was heading in the wrong direction. And then I met my wife. She was heading in the wrong direction too. But one of the most unique things about it was our conversation when we met that very day was about God, you know, about Christ. And all the women that I'd met before, that was something that you'd talk about a month later.
Right. You know?
But our initial conversations were about Jesus. And yeah, so I thank God for my wife. She's a, We've grown together.
Yeah. No, she's a, I really look up to your wife a lot. She's a wonderful woman.
So. She's very tenacious.
Yes. Yes.
I'm more flexible.
So I can imagine that fights are fun then.
Oh yes. Yes. Very much. I'm also a jabber too. So I poke the bear. So
okay.
I'm always poking and laughing. She thinks I'm for real, but I'm joking.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, I know your family has gone through a lot in the past 3-4 months or so. So I was just wondering, for people who are listening, how can we pray for you guys?
You know, we have a lot of wonderful church family, man. They pray for us all. They're always asking us, and we're always praying for us to get back in our house and things to get back to a sense of normalcy. You know, it's funny how whenever your routine is messed up like that, how things can get askew. But in all reality, I guess if I was to ask somebody to pray for us about it, I'd have you pray like we do. We pray as a family. You know, it's great to get your kids together. We pray as a family. And of course, yeah, we pray for, you know, things like our house and stuff to get back together. But our focus, our number one prayer, is that through all of this, through the Stokes little fiasco and crisis, that that others can see God in it, you know, that we are a good witness while we're going through this crisis, and that it's a message, you know, that others can see God's glory in what we're going through. Because often that's where you see it. You know, it's not whenever things are going great. It's the little chinks and the weaknesses and the cracks in the armor where you see God working, you know?
Right, right.
And so our prayer is that while we're going through all of this, let it be a witness for God's glory one way or the other. So
that's beautiful.
That's what we pray. That's what we pray. Don't get me wrong. The first week was, woe is me.
So can you tell listeners what exactly happened? I mean, I saw the pictures on Facebook, but
it's kind of it's strange what happened. So it's going to take a minute, but I'll tell you the best I can. A tree topped out in a freak windstorm prior to all these other storms we've had in Louisiana. Louisiana's prone hurricane. This is
right.
Hurricane target. Okay. But prior to the major hurricanes coming through, we had a little windstorm, tree topped out, fell on the service line of the house, ripped the electrical service off of the house, ripped it loose from the ground, sent electricity through the house on the ground wires, burn up our appliances, electronics, things like that. But at the same time, that electricity tries to find ground. Well, the water pipes run into the ground and on top of the water heaters where the water pipes are connected. So that electricity was jumping from the water heater to the water pipe, and it blew holes in the water pipe. three holes in the water pipe the size of a pencil in our attic.
Ooh.
It was spraying in three different directions, like a semicircle, 15 feet diameter. All right. For 15 hours, we've got it figured. And so we were out of town at my mother-in-law's house. And when we came home, there was water on the floor and all the ceilings were on the floor. Everything we owned had been soaked. It just basically rained in my house for 15 hours. It's worse than a flood, okay? Because a flood, it only comes up, you know, so many feet in the house.
Mm-hmm.
No, the whole house inside just basically had to be stripped to the studs. So the only like two or three rooms were not damaged, but
mm-hmm.
And we don't live in a very large house.
Yeah.
You know, but yeah, everything. Furniture, clothes, kids' stuffed animals, all the stuff was just ruined, you know, everything was ruined. We actually stayed in a hotel for like the first 2 weeks. That was what was hard. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Not having anything. Trying to gather salvage items, trying to
mm-hmm.
have some of that, and then had no sense of normalcy, you know, at all, because we're living in a hotel, you know, four kids and a dog, you know?
Yeah, I don't envy you.
So it was tough, but so our house is getting put back together. It's been over 3 months now,
mm-hmm.
and we should be getting back in, I want to say, next week.
Okay. Wow.
We're looking to move back in next week, which I'm actually not looking forward to moving right now.
Moving's never fun.
Moving's terrible, which we don't have a whole lot, by the way. We're staying in a fully furnished apartment that none of the stuff belongs to us, so we really don't have a whole lot to move mm-hmm. back in. So, but still, once we get there, you know, you got all, yeah. But through it all, we have had church family that has just came up and tried to give, you know, they call you on the phone, like, what can we do? What can we do?
Mm-hmm.
The insurance is taking care of it. I don't know anything you can do except for pray, you mm-hmm. know, let's pray about it, you know, but, everybody's been there for us to encourage us because we needed it. Those first 2 weeks, we felt like the world was crashing down on us and we were in a desperate situation. And then I visited, Lake Charles, where the major hurricane came through, and I saw some real devastation. And I came back home with a different perspective. And I was like, baby, we're not in bad shape. God's taking care of us well. There's people that don't have this or that, you know. And when you look at it through that lens, there's really, you know, there's really nothing. There's always somebody that's got it worse than you. Okay?
Yeah.
Always somebody's got it better, but there's always somebody that's got it worse, you know?
Yeah.
So I think about the poor guy that's got it worse than me, you know? But we've done okay. We're managing. We're doing fine. We are. Especially with the crisis going on, too, you know, this COVID thing. Everybody has a sense of, I don't know, at first it was a big sense of anxiety everywhere.
Right.
You know, it was terrible. Everybody that I knew was just anxious and fearful, and it was so difficult. Dealing with this and then having to deal with the not being able to work. And
right.
All of that.
Well, thanks.
I always enjoyed telling how God has worked in my life. The fact is that's just one story of many. As long as you know, God's always working in your life. You just gotta watch for the signposts.
Well, yeah, look for the signposts. This is, again, it's a huge encouragement to me, but especially to look back on my own life and look for those signposts, and there are so many.
You know, you asked me a question about what would I say to somebody that is skeptical about Christianity, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is kind of like the same skepticism that I was going through.
Yeah.
And I would say it's different. Everybody's skeptical for different reasons, different experiences they've had in their life, things like that. Everybody looks at it different, or is a skeptic for a different underlying reason. But for the most part, forget about all the legalistic ideas, forget about all of that stuff, and focus on the one thing that is important, the one thing that makes Christianity Christianity, and that's Christ.
Yeah.
And surrender. Just go ahead. It's the hardest thing to do, but it's so easy, but it's so hard. And it's in that surrender where you find hope. It's funny when I say that hope, when I'm talking to hope, that's what it is. And that's exactly what I had when I was in prison. I went from a desperate situation to not having any hope at all to having hope. And that hope changed who I was. That hope transformed me. And you have to surrender to get it. You know, Paul tells us, and it's a scripture we all know, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, right? But if you read in context, and you read what he's saying there, you read the scriptures before and after, Paul's basically just, he's not giving you some great insight. Every Christian understands this, or they will understand it, he's saying, look, I've lived my life, I've had little, I know what it is to have little, I know what it is to have a lot, I know what it is to suffer, I know what it's like in this life to have abundance. He said, and no matter what position I'm in, no matter where I am in this life, I have learned to be content with it and at peace with it. And it's through that surrender in Christ. It's that surrender in Him that gives me this peace and contentment no matter where I'm at. And that's exactly how you survive prison. That's exactly how you survive the crisis of a tree falling in your house, or the emotional depression that comes from a lost loved one, or any of that. It's because, you know what? I have surrendered to God. I'm living for Him, and I know that this life is short. I know this everything has a purpose, and I know I'm in the loving hands of Christ. And you can be content with where you're at when you recognize that.
Wow. Well, I think that's a great place to end. I think that's a great charge to people who are listening. Thanks so much for...
Well, I hope I didn't take too much of your time.
No, not at all. Thank you so much for taking time out of your very busy week to talk. I know it's going to be a huge blessing to everyone who listens.
Well, thank you for allowing me and inviting me.
Thanks, Ken.